Well, we are in week two of a series called In the Dust of the Rabbi, looking at the Sermon on the Mount. But because of the snow day, I want to put that aside, and just for today, we'll come back to it next week. And I want to preach from Psalm 33. I worked through this psalm last Tuesday at Highland Farms. And actually, this was a sermon I was going to preach the first of the year, and I decided, well, I'll just start the series. But I preached it at Highland Farms, and a man came up afterwards, and he said, quote, "That is the best sermon I have ever heard." Now, he suffers with dementia. He can't remember any other sermon he ever heard. But he asked me if I would write it down because I just had scattered notes. So I'm bringing this to him this week. But I thought, well, I'll test drive it with you here first. Okay. God is good. Let's hope he is. Let's hear Psalm 33. And please feel free to open your Bible there in the pew. But Psalm 33, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O ye righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." Well, a question I come to this passage is worship an option? Is worship an option? Well, clearly, no. I mean, we are commanded in this passage to worship God, and 6 imperatives. Shout for joy to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, make melody, sing to him, play skillfully, and do it with loud shouts. Now, why does God command us to worship? I mean, some, especially non-Christians, might find that rather offensive, and they do. Some accuse God of being rather small, petty, overbearing, perhaps even insecure. You have to go around demanding, "Worship me, worship me. Hey, guys, worship me." But we human beings are naturally worshiping creatures. However, we do not naturally worship God. We sing praise to, we praise, and loudly, almost anything that impresses us. But we end up worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And so God, in his goodness, has to instruct us about the true nature of worship and redirect our worship to himself, the only one truly worthy of it. And so Psalm 33 gives us various reasons. I want to trace out four reasons why we should worship the Lord alone. First, because he is faithful to his word, faithful to his word. His word is upright. That is, it is true. It is right. This means God does not lie. All his work is done in faithfulness. That work is characterized by justice and steadfastness and this love for these things. God loves justice. We tend not to believe that about God, but he does. He loves justice and righteousness. I'm sure you've noticed in our culture how people are encouraging people to tell their truth. Have you heard that phrase used? Oprah Winfrey in the Golden Globes Award and talking about the Me Too movement was encouraging women to speak their truth. Now, absolutely, we all need to hear one another's stories. But Brian Tao of the Wall Street Journal asks, why that phrasing? And he suggests that your truth actually undermines the possibility of agreed upon facts in favor of a privatized, separate version of reality. Well, truth is absolutely crumbling in our day. Who's telling the truth? Is there an actual standard of truth, or is everything just personalized? Well, truth is still very much a hard reality. And thank God for that the next time your brake mechanic doesn't fix your brakes according to his truth. Be grateful that your airline pilot or the cook at the restaurant or the dentist has a standard of truth that is not his or her own personal truth for how to fly, cook, or fix your teeth. But we really are in a crisis mode in our culture today, a crisis of truth. Who's telling us the truth? What actually is right? And God comes across, and from the first pages of Scripture all the way through the end of Scripture, we are told one thing. God is truth. He speaks the truth. He does not lie. This is why he is worthy of our worship. He shoots straight with us. He sees what really is, what is just, right, and true. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. That is a massive promise. Every word of God proves true. We can believe that now, or we will see that it was true in eternity. I want to be on the front end and trust God and worship him, that he is worthy because he is faithful to his word. But by his word, he also made the heavens. And that speaks to the second thing that we see here of why we should worship God, and that he is awesome in power. Awesome in power. By the breath of his mouth, he created all the starry host out there. Now, question. Are there more stars in the universe or grains of sand on the earth? Who's a star person? Who's a grain person? A few people. Okay. Well, there are about 10 billion galaxies in the observable universe, about 70 million stars. Okay, put that over there. No way to get your mind around that, but just it's a big, big number. 700,000 million, million, million stars. As for grains of sand, researchers at the University of Hawaii, folks very versed in all things beachy, considered the size of a grain of sand. And then counted how many were in a teaspoon. And then multiplied that by the sizes of all the beaches and deserts of the world. This is insane. How do you do this? I have no idea. Where's Lloyd Davis? You know, he can explain this. But they came up with a rough guesstimate of seven quintillion, 500 quadrillion grains of sand on Earth. Okay, now which is larger? Well, the stars win. In fact, these researchers at the University of Hawaii said there are multiple stars for every grain of sand on earth. And God put them out there by the breath of his mouth. And Isaiah 40 tells us that he calls every one of them by name. God is awesome in power. But wait, what about water? You know, scientists are amazed by the number of stars out there, but they also estimate that in 10 drops of water, you've had a lot of drops of water around your house and outside over the last few days, 10 just average-sized drops of water, there are as many H2O molecules in 10 drops as there are stars in the universe. That is mind-boggling to me. It blows my mind. All that tininess packed in 10 drops. Well, verse 7 says that God gathers the waters of the sea in a heap. I love the NIV. It says jars. And he puts the deep into storehouses. Boy, wouldn't you love to see God's warehouse? Oh, yeah, here's this jar. This is the Pacific Ocean. You know, if we could do that, if we could put the Pacific Ocean in a jar, it would have to be a jar that's 551 miles long, 551 miles wide, and 551 miles high. 167 million cubic miles of water. I'll give you a picture of what that looks like if you were to drop Mount Everest into that jar. Mount Everest being the highest mountain on earth at just over 29,000 feet, it would take 100 Mount Everests stacked on top of each other to break the surface of that jar of water. God puts water, the waters of the sea, into jars. And Isaiah 40 says he measures them in the hollow of his hand. How big is his hand? Oh, my word. Our God is awesome in power. You know, the heavens with all their stars in the ancient world were viewed as the map for discerning times and events. And the seas, especially to the Jews, what was the place of chaos? It's where evil lived. Well, the God is Lord of stars and sea means he is the sovereign Lord over all history. He rules over everything. And so, let all the earth fear, not the seas, but the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. He is faithful to his word. He is awesome in power. But third, not just that he rules and is sovereign over nature, but he rules over the nations. We're told that he brings the councils of nations or plans to nothing. He frustrates or thwarts the purposes of the nations. Did you know that that Joseph Stalin in the 1930s, did more to advance the cause of the gospel in Russia than any other missionary in history? In the 1930s, thousands of Koreans from what we now know as North Korea fled North Korea as the Japanese were starting to invade, and they went up into Russia, and they settled around the area of Vladivostok. Well, when Stalin in the late 30s and early 40s began developing Vladivostok as a weapons manufacturing center, he deemed the Koreans a security risk. And so he just lock, stock, and barrel forced them out of their homes and relocated them to five areas around the Soviet Union. And one of those areas was Tashkent, the hub of these staunchly Muslim people called the Uzbeks. 20 million strong, the Uzbeks had for hundreds of years violently resisted any Western effort to bring the gospel in. Well, as the Koreans settled around Tashkent, the Uzbeks welcomed their industry and their kindness, and within a couple decades, the Koreans were included in nearly every aspect of Uzbek cultural life. Well, as usual, God's orchestration of global events. Here he had planted among these relocated Koreans pockets of believers. And little did Stalin suspect that these Koreans would not only begin enjoying a wildfire revival among their own people, but they would begin inviting their Muslim, Uzbek, Kazakh friends to Christ. And in 1990, there was this first open-air Christian kind of crusade meeting, and thousands of Muslims came to Christ. Why? Because God thwarts the plans of the nations that he may establish his purposes, the purposes of his heart. And what are those purposes? Well, they are ultimately to bring the great blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. For God has promised that through Abraham, and his word is faithful. Nobody can stop him because his works are awesome. He has all power. Not even nations, because he's sovereign over the nations, and he is driven by his compassion. And this is the fourth thing that we see of why God is worthy of worship, because he is so compassionate. Verse 13, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. Now, we shouldn't think that God is Santa Claus, and he's up there on his throne looking down and, you know, taking names, who's naughty and who's nice, and he's going to whack the naughty and reward the nice. Now, God is watching us in all we do in order to deliver us. Interesting, verses 16 and 17 are almost an interruption in the flow of thought. And what happens in those verses is that God reminds us of some false deliverers, those who cannot save us. A king is not saved by his army. You know, that will not fly in any war college, that notion right there. But God's word says it's true. A king is not saved by his army. A warrior is not saved by his great strength. A war horse, this great beast that you better get out of the way when it comes charging through, it's a false hope. See, God undermines all our go-to saviors. They're all a false hope. No army of weapons, army of doctors, army of scientists can save us. No warrior, no matter how beefed up in body or intellect, can save us. No war horse of money, power, machinery, beauty, fame can save us. Save us from what? Death. That's what God saves us from. Our greatest enemy. And only God can save us from that. And he does so out of what? His compassion. For those who trust in him, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death. Now, last time I checked, the expected mortality rate was 100%. Sorry, I know bad news, but we hate to think about death, but in 100 to 110 years from now, 99.9% of us will be gone, will be dead. And so what do? In the light of that, we wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. We rejoice in him, we trust in him, we worship him because his unfailing love is on those who put their hope in him. And of course, the greatest display of God's faithfulness, his awesome power, his sovereignty in thwarting the plans of the nations, and the greatest display of his love was the cross of Jesus Christ. And God said he would save us, he's faithful, and he did it in the cross of Christ. God revealed his awesome power in the cross. A dead man rose again, never to die again. The cross is the greatest atrocity this world has ever perpetrated. Roman power and Jewish envy combined to put to death the Son of God. But God thwarted their plans, and he turned the greatest evil into the greatest good. For through the cross, our sin is forgiven, and death itself is defeated. And God did this out of love. God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, that is such a powerful truth to hold on to. And as we do, it naturally leads to worship of this God. That he's faithful, he's powerful, he's sovereign, he's compassionate. And so let that propel you into worship. But also when you walk out these doors, let it sustain you in life. In World Magazine's year-end book issue, Marvin Alasky reviewed a book, Therefore I Have Hope. And in the book, there's a story about a woman who was lamenting the death of her son, who had died in a car accident. And she was in the hospital, and her son had just been pronounced deceased. And the woman just screamed out, "Why did God do this to me?" And a very well-intentioned chaplain, hospital chaplain there, replied, "Ma'am, God didn't have anything to do with your son's death." To which this woman snapped back, "Don't you take away the only hope I have." Now, think about that response. Don't you take away the only hope I have. See, behind her grieving lies the hope that the sovereignty of God applies to all of life. If God's not fully sovereign in your suffering, then you cannot trust that he's fully in control of your healing and recovery. If God's hands are tied when the worst enters our lives, well, then maybe his powers are limited also in helping us. She said, quote, "If God had nothing to do with my son's death, then certain pockets of life, the really awful ones in particular, are given over to chaos." In your day, your week, your life, as you look at the year ahead, this psalm gives us a lens to look at life through. What's going on in your life? What has you perplexed, frustrated, worried, overwhelmed? I love how this psalm ends. It speaks third person basically throughout, but then right, the last three verses, it's all personal. Our soul, our help, our shield, our heart, we trust. Let your steadfast love be upon us as we hope in you. You feel that personal turn where the psalmist is thinking about life in the community, and it's hard. We need help. We need a shield. And this God will be that for us. So this becomes the lens then that we look at life and all of its joys, sorrows, its sufferings, that God's faithful to his word. He's sovereign over his creation. He's sovereign over history, including your personal history. And he's absolutely compassionate. His eye is on you. And he's committed in time to turning all things for the good of those who fear him, who love him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. And for that, we worship him. Amen.